Have you ever spent time wondering what heaven is really going to be like? Have you ever found yourself maybe in an incredibly beautiful setting? Maybe you're on vacation someplace. And you found yourself just so captivated by what you saw. You thought, oh, this must just be a little slice of what heaven is. Maybe it was a worship service where you just felt so captivated and caught up and pouring your heart out before the Lord that maybe in the back of your mind you felt, boy, I'm not sure if even the rapture happened. I feel all that differently than I do right now. I feel so close to you. Maybe for some of you, it's about really connecting and communing with God's people on a deep fellowship level. And you find yourself in such a place where there's no need for being guarded. There's no need for game playing. There's just that free flow of God's agape love. And wow, you know, when we experience that, that is a little slice of heaven. And you know, there's a fascinating scripture about our hope of heaven. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man those things which God has prepared for those who love Him." You know, as close as we feel sometimes we've gotten to heaven, the Bible says we ain't seen nothing yet. In fact, even the way God defines heaven in His Word, I think in a real way confounds some of our deep-seated ideas that at least we have in the back of our mind, maybe planted there by culture, maybe planted there by the church, that we think heaven's all about. But the reality is going to be very different. For instance, if you ask some Christians what heaven's all about, maybe the more worship-minded among us would imagine what it's going to be like to stand before that crystal sea, before that emerald rainbow that surrounds the throne of God we see described in Revelation chapter 4, and bow down with these awesome angelic beings that in and of themselves are hard for us to grasp with our minds, and declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And some people think that heaven's all about a worship service. Still others would say that heaven's about loving each other. It's about God's love served family style. And they just can't wait for that kind of a fellowship. But you know, if we were to ask Jesus to define what heaven is all about, He might have an answer to that question that would really kind of shock some of us. Did you know that from Jesus' point of view, heaven is a party? Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of heaven in that way. A celebration, the best time you've ever had, the most over-the-top kind of celebration you've ever been a part of. Oh, Jesus says heaven is all that and a whole lot more. Have you ever thought of heaven as a party? Well, tonight in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is going to lead us through, I think, a very eye-opening parable that can cause us to see heaven maybe through a different lens and on a different level than we have ever seen it before. In a study tonight, we could call the parable of a party in Matthew chapter 22. We are going to see a very important set of instructions for us as to how to make the most of this great heavenly party God is throwing. We're going to see how important it is, first of all, to RSVP to God to be a part of that heavenly party. We're going to see the kind of people that God extends that invitation to, the ultimate RSVP. And we're going to see that God gives each and every one of us an amazing responsibility, the opportunity to say yes or no to this ultimate extension of His love, this ultimate extension of His grace, this ultimate opportunity to celebrate with Him His love, His truth, true worship, everything we were created to be. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to open our understanding and maybe see our final destination a little bit more clearly, a little bit more in a Christ-centered way than we ever have before. Father, as we come before you tonight, how thankful we are that really we have no clue how wonderful our final destination is going to be. And Lord, we think about those who perhaps we have loved, who have passed on, and there is part of us that feels sorry for them having died. But really, I think they are in your presence right now feeling sorry for us. Because eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man those things which you prepared for those who love you. Give us that perspective, Lord. And perhaps by lifting our perspective on what lies ahead for us, perhaps, Lord, we will also find ourselves more ready to release those things of the here and now that stumble us, that trip us up, that keep us from truly experiencing that which you promised us, life and life in all its fullness. We thank you for this parable tonight. May your Holy Spirit lead us into all truth. May we receive it not as the words of man, but as your inspired word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew chapter 22 fits in a very interesting place in the ministry of Jesus. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew chapter 21, you know that Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem has been one that hit with a huge bang. It's been a seismic experience, I think we could call it. At least that's how the scripture referred to it. When Jesus got done entering into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt, cleansing the temple of everything that was displeasing to God that was going on in the name of propriety, in the name of worship. When Jesus got done even dealing with the powers that be that demanded, what right do you have to come into our temple and first refer to it as your house? And secondly, to tell us how we should be doing things in here. Well, Jesus presenting his credentials to them as the fulfillment of Scripture, as the fulfillment of prophecy, as the one whose message ultimately impacts and changes lives, was telling them something. He not only had the right to relate his words of God, he had the right to relate words to the people as God in their midst. Oh, the powers that be at that time, the religious rulers, the religious leaders, had a couple of very stark alternatives presented to them by Jesus, and his lack of willingness to play ball with their steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities. They could either bow down and worship him, or they could try to get rid of him. Unfortunately, they were opting for the latter. After this skirmish, after this set-to, after this confrontation with those who should have received him most readily, yet rejected him most utterly, Jesus then turns to a different crowd entirely. The crowd in Jerusalem that was still undecided. The crowd that was still waiting to make up their minds about this Jesus. Favorably disposed to him, for sure, but not yet willing to commit themselves to him. What message did Jesus have for these people? That's where we pick things up in Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. Then we read, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding." Now, to understand what Jesus is relating to these people, we have to get into their mindset. When we think about going to a wedding, most of us think, oh, great, there goes my Saturday of being able to relax. We think about, oh, wonderful, now I've got to find out where they're registered. I've got to spend big bucks to buy them a wedding present. I've got to dress up, and I've got to look like I'm interested, and okay, we're going to eat a little, you know, a lasagna at the reception afterwards, and that's going to be about it. Oh, but in Jesus' time, they looked at weddings very, very differently. I know in our time, women are very excited about weddings. Men usually drag kicking and screaming into weddings. But in that time, there was a wonderful unanimity of opinion about going to a wedding. You see, a wedding in Jesus' day was not just a ceremony where you would look at two people and say, oh, look at those two crazy kids. They're crazy about each other. Isn't that neat? It was the social event, not just of the season, but in many places, in many situations, it was the highlight celebration of an entire life. You see, no matter how poor you were or how rich you were in that culture, if you had a child who was getting married, it was incumbent on you. It was a question of personal honor to put on what was called a wedding feast. You see, in Israel, a wedding wouldn't just happen for a couple hours on a Saturday in a morning or an evening. A wedding in Israel would go on for an entire week. And the entire week, the entire 7 days, would be devoted to the idea of feasting like you never feasted before, with the best food that you ever tasted, with the best drinks and beverages you could possibly lay hands on, with first-class entertainment as much as a person could afford. Your way of being honored and respected in Jewish culture was based upon the level of party you were able to throw when one of your offspring got married. And so no expense was spared. Even if you were poor, you would salt away money, you would save, and you would do everything to make sure this was a memorable occasion for all involved. Now, understand something. This parable really got the attention of the people Jesus was relating it to. Because Jesus wasn't just talking about some run-of-the-mill, middle-class schmo doing his best to put on the best wedding he possibly could and, you know, maybe running out of steam about halfway. This was a wedding that was thrown by a king. That meant virtually unlimited resources would be invested in this occasion. Oh, if you got an invitation to a wedding feast that was thrown by a king, hey, hang on. It would probably be one of the highlight experiences, not just of a year, not just of a decade, but maybe your whole life. Here we see a wedding feast being thrown by a king. Now notice, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like that. The kingdom of heaven is like that kind of a wedding feast. Oh, understand something. You know, maybe one of the reasons I think that we get so caught up and gummed up in the things of this world, the reason that so many Christians seem to live their lives with one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in compromise or out and out sin, one of the reasons that there is so much hypocrisy that dogs our steps is because I think we don't fully understand what awaits us at the end of this race that we call life. You know, those who do the most in this world, the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis once observed, are precisely those who have their hearts most fixed on the next. You know, we hear Christians were after being so heavenly minded, we aren't of any earthly good. But may I suggest to you that when we understand the amazing rewards that will be waiting for us, not in theory, not in, gee, I hope so, gee, you know, somewhere over the rainbow skies, you know, not any of that stuff. But the reality of heaven, guaranteed by no less a person than Jesus Christ. John 14:19, what did Jesus say? Because I live, you will live also. He said, let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I want to tell you something. God not only has some prime heavenly real estate with your name already on it. In fact, the mansion there may be a reference to the resurrection bodies that we are going to receive from the Lord. And the older I get, the more I go around the block, boy, that resurrection body is sounding better and better to me all the time. It's not just about that, but it's about what awaits us when we see our Savior face to face. It's not going to be a meeting with some cold, distant figure straight out of a stained glass window saying, come hither to me, child, but don't make too much noise. No. The Scripture says it's going to be like a wedding feast. It's going to be like a party. And if you know anything about parties, it's hard to keep a party under wraps, isn't it? It's hard to be proper at a party. It's hard to say, well, we're here to celebrate, but let's keep it on a line. No! Well, all the stops are going to be pulled out. All the celebration of heaven itself is going to take place. You see, I think one of the reasons that we end up so earthly-minded, or a little heavenly good, is we don't understand what awaits us. Oh, I love what Psalm 84 says about this. In Psalm 84, King David made this remark. He said this, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the mansions of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory." Now catch this. "No good thing will He withhold from those who call upon Him in truth. O Lord of hosts, blessed, supremely happy is the man who trusts in You." Understand this. What's awaiting us is a party unlike any party we've ever been to. A celebration that is unlike anything we could ever imagine. Heaven's entrance to us will not be provided by a group of prim and proper angels, you know, giving the old polite applause when we cross that finish line. There is going to be hooting and hollering, a celebration like you and I will not believe. You see, heaven is like a party. Not a party thrown by the average grunt down the street. A party thrown by the King. Who'd want to miss out on that? Well, the fact of the matter is, a lot of people. Listen to what Jesus goes on and says here in Matthew 22. "Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, Tell those who were invited, See, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" Oh, that last line there just touches my heart. I can recall not long after becoming a Christian, seeing a poster. You know, it was back in the groovy 70s, and I mean, there was a lot of creativity back then. And it was a poster of this beautiful banquet hall with these wonderful goblets of crystal clear wine and, you know, the light on it just reflecting. And underneath it was that scripture, "Come, for all things are now ready." Oh, wow. And yet, notice the response. "Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Now, this is just a mind-blowing picture to us. Here this king, in his generosity, is reaching out and saying, "I'm throwing you a party like unlike any other. You're going to be so blessed. You are going to be so joyful when you come to this party." And yet, what was the response? Indifference on one side, mocking by some, even injury to the messengers. I think the response here is very fascinating and insightful to any of us who have ventured beyond the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship and, oh my goodness, shared your faith with a non-believer. You ever done that? You ever gotten involved in communicating the gospel to people? Now, don't get me wrong. You know, the Lord tells us that there are people that respond to the gospel and they run with it. And there is nothing more wonderful than seeing people come to know the Lord in a personal way. Just this last Sunday morning, Mark Stone was telling me about a fellow who came forward during our prayer time. And the guy said, "Well, how do I become part of the family?" And Mark thought that he was talking about church membership. And he said, "Well, we don't really have a formal church membership here." And started to go into that. He goes, No. I want to know how to be part of God's family. How do I get saved?" No, those are the great ones, you know. We kind of dumbstruck. Well, you're sure you don't want me to do my 3-point apologetics whammy first? And no, I just want to get saved. It's awesome when that happens. But you and I both know that that can be the exception rather than the rule. And isn't it interesting? The same kind of reactions we get when we share the gospel are portrayed in this parable. Some people will look at it and make light of it. They'll go about their business. Maybe you've heard people with this kind of response say to you things like, "Oh yeah, I'll get right with God, but you know, I'm just not ready yet. I still got a bunch of things that I still need to do in my life. I've got a lot of living to do, you know, but I'm sure when I'm on my deathbed, I'm sure when I'm in the old folks' home, I'll give due diligence and due thought to the claims of Jesus Christ. Maybe during the commercial break between Wheel of Fortune and Jeopardy, I'll squeeze that in, and then I'll come to know the Lord, and I'll be there. But not now. I got other things to do." Maybe you run into those kind of indifferent sort of people. They're not necessarily negative. They're not necessarily in your face, but they're kind of like, good for you, not for me. Well, here we see Jesus portraying this in this parable. Still others mocked. They made fun of these messengers. They treated them spitefully. Hey, maybe you've had that experience as a Christian. Maybe you've had some people just get in your face because you even suggested the idea that God loves them. And it kind of blows you away a little bit. You know, you sit there and go, "Well, wait a minute, I'm trying to tell you is that God wants to bless you, and there's more to life than what you got. And boy, you know, if you could just, you know, take a look at Jesus and what he can do in your heart, you would be so much more fulfilled. You would be so much more joyful. You would have all of your sins forgiven in the past. You'd have a new purpose for your life. You'd have a hope for the future." And they go, come on. You're just another one of those Jesus freaks. You know, early on in my Christian life, I knew a real Jesus person. In fact, in the Bible, in the dictionary, next to Jesus person, remember from the Jesus movement, you would probably have his picture there. His name was Scott, and he had this just bushy afro hair and these big old mutton chop sideburns and the granny glasses, you know, kind of sunglasses that he wore, and the old ratted out jeans, you know, but man, Scott loved Jesus. And it just shone through him. And you know, early on as a rookie Christian, you know, I was kind of overwhelmed by you know, sharing my faith and the reaction people got. And I remember this one guy was really getting on Scott's case. He says, "You're just a Jesus freak, man. You're just a big old Jesus freak." And I'll never forget Scott just looking at him and smiling and tilting down his little granny glasses and saying, "Man, Jesus doesn't turn people into freaks. He turns freaks into people." And I went, "Right on, Scott, you got that one right." But there were those who would mock people like that. Say, "Oh, they're just on some kind of trip. You know, whatever you're selling, I don't want to buy." Maybe you've had that kind of experience, just people mocking you for your faith. Maybe even some of you have had people who even want to injure you for your faith, if not physically, at least emotionally. You know, maybe they just want to push your buttons and provoke you and make you angry and try their best to hurt you. Because, you know, I think those people that want to do the greatest injury sometimes are the very same people that really want to find out if what you've got is real or not. And it bugs them so much that you've got peace and they have none. And you've got this forgiveness and they've got guilt. And you've got this hope and they've just got despair, that they want to push you and prod you and scratch on your exterior to find out if it's just Teflon or whether it goes all the way down to the heart of hearts. I think that's what motivated Saul before he became the Apostle Paul. It just drove him nuts that there could be someone out there who could have peace with God. And so we see these tried and true responses to the gospel. I want to tell you something. Nothing new under the sun. And you can take this to the bank. If you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people he said them to, you're going to get what he got. But here's the good news. You're going to be in the greatest company in the world. Now, make sure you're suffering for the right reason. Make sure people are mocking and being indifferent and you know, maybe even violently opposing your faith. Because they see Jesus in you, not because you're weird or you're rude or, you know, you've been playing the hypocrite and oh, yeah, you know, don't do as I do as I say. You know, that sort of thing doesn't count for anything. But if people see Jesus in you, if that's the reason you're taking it heavy, you're in great company. Jesus said that's exactly how these servants were treated. But notice something. The king has a decided reaction to all of this. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Here we see this parable switching gears a little bit. It moves from the realm of parable to prophecy. Jesus spoke these words roughly between the years A.D. 32 and 33. 37 years following this, Titus and his Roman legions would come to Jerusalem, surround the city, and burn it to the ground. This was not just parable, you see. This was a heads up. This was a warning. This was saying, look, this invitation is not just something you can take or leave without consequence. And, you know, people need to understand that. You know, sometimes I run into folks who say, well, you know, I'd come to Jesus. I'd receive him as my Savior. But I'm not ready to make a decision. Just not ready to make a decision. Now, you know, Jesus might be all that. I'm just not ready to make a decision. Do you realize that not to decide is a decision? You know, when you decide to say later to Jesus, what you really said is no to Jesus, at least for right now. And boy, are you playing with fire when you do that. You see, we don't know if there's going to be a later. And even if there's a later, how do we know that after years of hardening our hearts and coming up with great excuses as to why we can't receive Jesus as our Savior, we're going to find the wherewithal within our hearts to receive Him? Here we see this parable turn into prophecy. But notice something here. Along with this, we see a remarkable change of plan. Here, those who should have received the invitation most readily rejected it. I wonder if those religious leaders who were still standing there listening to this were going, think he's talking about us? Bet they were. But notice something else. Remember, there's still the great undecided out there. There's the committed disciples, obviously, but there's still the people out there that are saying, well, you know, I don't know. You know, maybe I will say yes, maybe I won't. But listen to what God has to say here. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Now notice the incredible broad scope of this invitation. How amazingly non-selective this invitation is. The king didn't say, well, go out on the highways and byways and size people up, and if you feel like they have fairly decent table manners or at least don't smell badly, then invite them in. We don't even see that standard in place. As many as you find, invite. I think there's a very important principle for us here as well. I have more than once, I think, in my Christian life, fallen into the trap of trying to evaluate the quality of soil before I will cast a seed of God's Word. You know what I'm talking about? You know, I sit there and, you know, here, you know, the Lord has, you know, revealed some truth to me and I know the plan of salvation. And I kind of look at people, and there's something inside of me that goes, nah, they wouldn't be into it. Nah, I think I'll keep it to myself. Nah, I don't need that 10 miles of bad road. You know, and we become soil inspectors. And when we got our sack of seeds, we go, well, I don't want to waste my sack of seeds here. Let's look at that. Let's look at that soil. And let's make sure it's the good stuff. I can't think of a less biblical approach to evangelism than that. You guys familiar with Matthew 13? Jesus telling the parables. One of the most outstanding parables we find in Matthew 13 is the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower, also known as the parable of the soils, So Jesus said a sower went out to sow his seed, and he cast his seed out, and some of the seed fell on by the path, and it was the hard soil, and it indicated a hard heart. And we're told the birds of the air came by and picked up those seeds, and the seeds never took root. Still others fell among rocky soil, and it was very shallow, and it didn't really allow the seeds to have any roots. So when they germinated, they sprung up rapidly, but the heat of the day and the lack of moisture caused them to wither right away because they had no root. And that represents people with a superficial response to the gospel. Initially, they seem very excited about it, but there's no roots, you see. They have no staying power. Still other seed, Jesus said in Matthew 13, fell on contaminated soil. It fell among the weeds. And in this soil, there were seeds of weeds. And so when the seeds sprung up, so did the weeds, and it choked out the seed. So it was unfruitful. And this represents the heart of a person who may receive God's word, but they like other things as well. They like the things of the world. They like the things of God. And never the two shall meet. And, well, the seed's unfruitful. And then we're told that some of the seed fell on good soil and produced a crop, 30, 60, 100-fold of what was planted. Back in that day, if you were able to generate a 10% increase on your crop, it was considered a fabulous harvest. What Jesus said was, this seed is outrageous. This kind of soil is really going to produce an amazing crop. Now, understand something. The one who sows the seed is the Word of God. You know, instead of calling this the parable of the sower or the parable of the seeds, I really loved another title I heard applied to this particular parable once. It was called the parable of the crazy sower. Because instead of doing the inspection, instead of, you know, getting out a dipstick and finding out how deep the soil is, or, you know, oh, I don't want anything to fall in that path, you know, I got, oh man, is there, you know, let's dig it up and see if there's any other seeds in there. No, you just get the seed out. You just get it out. You just get it out because you never know where it's going to go nuts. Same way in this parable. Just go. Just get the seed out. You know, isn't it funny how sometimes the people that we think are the real live ones, the ones who are going to receive the word, and boy, you know, the kingdom of God's going to be turned upside down, are precisely the same kind of people that end up being one of these failed kind of soils. And sometimes the people that we think are going to produce the least because they seem kind of funky and weird and, you know, or hostile, they're the ones that end up producing. You know, I think it's real funny in Christian circles sometimes the hope that we place in being soil inspectors. You know, I remember a few years back, I'm dating myself here, but I remember when Bob Dylan made a profession of faith in Christ. Oh, did people go nuts about that? Dylan's a Christian, man. I didn't know. I never knew what happened to my Jesus freak friend, Scott. But I bet he was really psyched that Dylan became a Christian, you know. Now that Dylan's a Christian, oh, man, you know, all those 60 counterculture types, they're going to come into the kingdom in droves. Well, I saw a Dylan concert after he gave his life to Christ. I went and saw when he played here at the TCC. I really wanted to see Scott. Incredible concert. When you talk about not pulling punches, that music, the things he was saying about the gospel were so right on. And you know what? The counterculture type showed up, but they didn't want to hear about Jesus. They wanted Dylan to play the old songs. By the time Dylan got done, half the crowd was booing him. And I'll tell you something. It wasn't long after that that Dylan decided his faith was a personal thing. He wasn't going to get out on stage and talk about Jesus anymore. And here we thought this guy was going to be the secret of the kingdom coming. Well, I pray that Bob Dylan is genuinely saved. But he's one of those guys, it's kind of like a Lady Clairol Christian, only he and the Savior know for sure, you know? I don't want to be in that role. So here's the moral of the story. Get the seed out. Go out and invite everybody, the king said. Don't be selective. Don't be picky. You get the king, the word out of this party to everybody. As many as you will find. Verse 10, so those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. You know, I love that line. Because it tells me something. There's room in the kingdom for you if you are one of those squeaky, clean, highly moral people. You might be an Eagle Scout. You might be an Eagle Scoutess. I don't know what they call, you know, brownies that go through all of that, but I'm sure someone will tell me what they call them when they get to the end of their line. But hey, you're just a straight arrow. You know, you're highly moral. You've got moral fiber and rectitude, and boy, my goodness, if this world is going to hell in a handbasket, I'm not going to contribute to that. But you don't know God. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God can come to people who seem to have it all together and yet have an emptiness of heart and call them? We'd call them the good, but they still need Jesus. He called the good and the bad. Oh, I've run into people who say, oh man, you know, Jesus works for you, but you just don't know how bad I've been. I always have a response for them. No, you're probably right, I don't. But Jesus does, and He still loves you. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, but God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Both the good and the bad. And you know, as I look out at the sweep of people sitting in this auditorium, if we were to pass around a microphone and each of us had the opportunity to tell our story of where we've coming from, there are some of you who are good little boys and girls, but you still found it you needed Jesus. And there are some of you out there who have been very, very naughty. And you know what? You still found you needed Jesus. Both the good and the bad invited to God's party. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. I love that line. Because there's a part of us that thinks that God's party is so exclusive, we're the only ones invited. Now, maybe you've heard the story about the guy who goes to heaven. He's given the tour. And, you know, the angel showing him around, you know, first shows the place where, you know, the Presbyterians are. And they're very formal and they are worshiping God. But they're doing everything by the book. And it's very structured. And you know, but they're having a great time. And then he goes down, you know, to where the Calvary Chapel people are, and they're all hanging out in their Aloha shirts and, you know, just kicking back. And, you know, there's Scott the Jesus freak up there with his granny glasses laying out the word and, you know, hey, you know, great time. And then they go by this other place. And the fellow getting the tour says, who's in there? And the angel goes, shh. He goes, what? Shh. Be quiet. Why? Well, in there are the Baptists. And they think they're the only ones here. No slam on the Baptists. It could easily have been Calvary Chapel in there. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that God's party is going to be filled to the brim with people. You know, I'm asked sometimes in Sunrise Life, is anybody going to get saved after the rapture? Are you kidding? Tons of people are going to get saved after the rapture. They're going to pay for it big time. With their lives, most of them. But Revelation chapter 7, John sees this vision of a multitude that no one could count from every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. And when the angel looks over him and says, who are these? Where they've come from? And John goes, you know. Because these are they who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Wow, even in the tribulation, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Oh, I'll tell you, there's some people who think there's going to be six people in heaven, so they'll be sure to have a good seat. They're in for a surprise. The place was full. But notice an interesting turn here. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Does that bother any of you out there? Here we got this celebration, this generosity, this, hey, bring him in, good and bad, doesn't matter, just come to the wedding feast. And yet here's this guy who violates the dress code. And he's tossed out. He is rejected. He's cast away. Now, doesn't this kind of give you a weird view of what this king is all about? Why would he react like this? Well, once again, a little culture can really enlighten us. If you're going to throw a party like a wedding feast, if you're going to attend a wedding feast, understand this. There was a dress code, and it was to be enforced. You've heard about wearing your Sunday best. You were expected, if you attended a Jewish wedding feast, to wear the finest garments you could find, a festal wedding garment. Kind of like today, you know, when you get married, guys, you have to go down to the rental shop and, you know, dress like a penguin for the day. You know, we have that kind of a dress code. And heaven help you if instead of wearing your penguin suit, you show up with your Aloha shirt and your cutoffs or something like that, standing up there. Oh, man, you're going to hear from it. You're going to hear from it from the mother of the bride. Heaven help you. Same thing would apply back then. If you showed up and you weren't dressed in these festal wedding garments, you were in big trouble. But because that was such a priority and because not everybody could afford such garments, it was also incumbent on the person throwing the feast to provide wedding garments for anyone who could not have them. So here you see an insight into this party foul that this fellow committed. It wasn't as if these garments weren't available for him. He just decided, well, I don't really care. I'm just going to come in the way I am. And if they don't like it, they don't like it. Well, they didn't like it. And it got tossed on his ear. Now, what does this tell us about our Christian faith? Did you know there is a wedding garment that God considers mandatory if you are going to be a part of His ultimate party? It's described for us in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, Isaiah writing here says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. What does this wedding garment represent? The righteousness, the right standing that God clothes us with. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. It is not a garment that you and I can sew here on this earth. It is not something we can manufacture. It is not something we can put together. In fact, Isaiah goes on to say that all our righteousness is as filthy, literally stinking rags in His sight. Here you see this guy, he's standing around in his filthy, stinking rags trying to blend in. The king comes up and says, I provided the garment. All you had to do was ask for it and put it on, but you couldn't be bothered. How interesting that when this man is confronted, so he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. He was speechless. You know, I think this is a response that can really become vivid to us when we see a very interesting scripture in the book of Romans chapter 3. And verse 19, there the Apostle Paul, writing about the fallenness of man, says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Do you know what this scripture is telling us? At judgment day, nobody's going to be giving God a piece of their mind. It will not be a debate on Judgment Day. You know, the famous atheist Bertrand Russell was once asked what he would do if he stood before God someday and he, being a committed atheist, found himself in the very presence of the God whom he denied. And Russell very boldly proclaimed, I will say, sir, why did you not make the evidence of your existence more evident? Well, I'm here to tell you something. Bertrand Russell is not singing that tune right now. When you stand before the awesome, almighty, holy God, all of our bold and brash and bravado-sounding declarations about what we're going to say to the man upstairs are going to fall flat. The Bible says two things. All mouths will be stopped and silent before God. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm going to say, you think Bertrand Russell was a believer? Oh, he believes completely now. But it's too late. You can confess Jesus now, or you can confess him later. But confess you will. This guy had no response, no retort, no debate. He was speechless. The king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. God has a party prepared. This party is so wonderful, it is too good to miss. But miss it, some will. Not because God was lacking, either in the preparations or in the declaration of the party, but because people decide, well, I think I know a little bit better than God. I think I like the way things are here, and I think I'm going to try to find my heaven in the here and now. Boy, if you do, that's all you're going to get. And you're going to be in the outer darkness and the outside looking in, the Bible says. There's a choice that God places before us. Like the perfect host, he issues the invitation, but it's up to us to take it. You see, that's what Jesus was saying to the undecided crowd. They're still standing there going, well, he did all the miracles. Yeah, he seems to fulfill prophecy. But boy, these leaders over here sure don't seem to like him. What are we going to do? Here's what Jesus says. Take me up on my offer. Peter would go on to say, save yourself from this wicked generation. If other people aren't going to go in, make sure you're not the one who doesn't go in. Make sure you're not the one that misses heaven by 6 inches. Oh, I love what the Lord said in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, we read, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days. Oh, don't fall short of the life and the love God has at his ultimate party. Father, as we come before you tonight, we realize, Lord, that eye hasn't seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man the things which you prepared for those who love you. Oh, Lord, what a prospect. We've got everything to gain, but nothing to lose by coming to you. But Lord, we realize there are still those in this world who will doggedly cling to the things that they can see with their eyes or hold with their hands and not embrace the goodness and the mercies that you extend to us. Lord, we pray that in light of the fact there are so many people that fit that description, we would redouble our efforts to follow your instruction, to issue invitations to the wedding feast, not knowing who next will be prepared to receive your invitation. And Lord, I pray that we would not be soil inspectors. I pray we'd be crazy sowers. And we would follow your instruction and get your word out to as many as possible that when we're in that heavenly party someday, we might see one or those two of those people that we've shared with, maybe even more, and just be able to look at each other with joy and say, we made it! I can't believe it! It's going to be awesome. But Lord, if within the sound of my voice there are those who are still keeping you at arm's length, who perhaps are frustrated and angry and upset because life is not treating them the way they think it should treat them, what do they expect? They're still on the outside looking in. Lord, we're reminded of that saying, that this world is as close to heaven as a sinner will ever get, and as close to hell as a saint will ever get. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to their hearts. Let them know that you are beckoning them to trade in all of the sadness and the sin and the sorrow for a celebration that will last forever, for life that is abundant and full, for the friend who will never fail them, and that's you, Jesus. May we realize it's just as easy as saying yes to you. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who call on his name. I pray that many, even tonight, would call on your name. Settle that issue once and for all, and be part of that celebration that will last forever. In Jesus' name, amen.